In chapter 38 of Isaiah today, we are going to talk about King Hezekiah and his illness and his recovery. The last part that we had discussed was the destruction of Sennacherib, which closes beginning to close down on a portion of the prophet Isaiah's work. And chapter 38 begins with this account of King Hezekiah, one of Israel's good kings, Judah's good kings. Chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39 are the pivotal point and the turning point and the account of actual events that happened in the history of God's people. These things are told in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, and we see that in chapter 36 and 37, the end of a serious threat to Jerusalem. The rest of the land has been taken over, but the remnant in Jerusalem are saved. Remember that the prophet had said that there would be a surviving remnant of the house of Judah, and they would take root downward and bear fruit upward, which is an exciting prophecy. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, out of Mount Zion's survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. God will always keep a remnant, because he has made a covenant with Abraham, and has made a covenant with David, that there will always be a king in Judah, and there will always be a people of God. The church will never fail. What God has started, God is able to finish. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And Paul said, I'm convinced that he that's begun a good work in you shall complete it. God is not a quitter. He will keep his covenant. Well, I'm glad you're helping me a little bit. I wondered for a minute. King Hezekiah, you know the story. He gets sick. He became ill. And Isaiah, the prophet, comes to him with a word that was grim indeed. He said, set your house in order, you're going to die. That would not be welcome news, would it? Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, chapter 38, verse 2, and he began to pray. Hezekiah prayed, and he reminded the Lord of his own goodness. Well, he had been a good king. There's nothing really wrong with that. You know, Lord, I've walked in truth with a whole heart, and I've done good. What's in your sight? And the scripture says he wept bitterly. And one of the reasons why he was weeping, he had no heir at this time. And he no doubt knew, certainly he knew, and he was concerned about the throne of David. And he knew the promises also of a long life. You know, the Old Testament promise was prosperity, long life, and lots of children. You can imagine how Hezekiah, the good king, would feel if he was going to be cut off without a long life, without any heir, because the throne of David would be bare if there was not an heir to come through that line. Can you understand his anguish? See, there's more here than's real printed. He had begun to reign in about 727 B.C. And here in 701, he's promised these 15 years more. And the dates might not be just exactly right. So the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. You go up and you speak to Hezekiah and tell him, I've heard your prayer, and I know your heart, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I'll deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Syria, and I'll defend the city. And this shall be a sign from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. And he gives this interesting sign about the shadow on the stairway. And that's always one of the many things that we don't understand, how God calls to happen. But I'll tell you, even though this was a great, unusual miracle sign, there's a statement in the Westminster Confession. Now, that ought to make you, as Presbyterians, I think that's the Presbyterians, it's the Church of England, that so honors the Westminster Confession. But there are great statements in the Westminster Confession, great things about God and his sovereignty, but this is one of them. Concerning this miracle, says God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, against any of them at his pleasure. Did you understand? God can do whatever he needs to do. God is totally sovereign. You see, that should comfort the church. to know that God is not only in charge in the history and the events of nations, but He is just as interested in your life and my life as He is in the life of this nation, and He's totally in charge to do that thing which needs to be done. You see, our problem is to let Him work in us. We rest in Him while He works in us. So it's not for us to pick and decide and to see how He did it. Just know that He did it. He will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway, which it had gone down. I'll tell you, He could just jerk up the whole gravitational force and call a halt to everything that He's put in motion in order to accommodate His word. One of the things, friends, that the church really doesn't understand is the size and the might and the power and the majesty of this God we serve. I have a series of new tapes on the personality of God. I've only heard one of them really thoroughly, but it is probably the greatest thing I've heard on the sovereignty of God. I'll finish checking it out and we'll release it to Levon and recommend that you buy you a copy and get the sovereignty of God sovereignly in your spirit, that God is God. And whatsoever He needs to do or desires to do, He does, without any help from anybody or any permission from anybody. As the black preacher I like to listen to said, He's God all by Himself. He's Jesus. If you believe it, it doesn't help Him. If you don't believe it, it doesn't hinder Him. He's Lord. And He's not only like that in the Old Testament, He is still like that. There's so much that we have not really gotten down in our spirit about who God is and what He does and why He does. But be comforted in knowing that He makes no mistakes. He shows no injustice. He shows no partiality. He doesn't ever do anything wrong. He does all things right. Everything that He does is pointed toward the accomplishment of His holy and divine purposes in time and in eternity. That will preach, wouldn't it?
Yes.
And that's truth. Well, we get running rabbits on God's sovereignty. But He can do it anything at any time, for any reason or any purpose, with people or without people, for whatever end He desires. He can do it. So He did it. Now, as King David often did, at time of deliverance and time of speaking and encouragement from the Lord, Hezekiah writes a song. And we could spend all the rest of our time on this song. It is really, he says, really some glorious things. He goes back to the time that the death sentence is given to him, and then he comes out of it and gives praise to God. We just have to look at a few of the verses. In the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol and to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I'll not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on no man among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. And listen, as a weaver, I rolled up my life. Isn't that beautiful? He cuts me off from the loom. See, his life is the fabric that's on the weaver's loom. And God cuts it off the loom before the thing is finished. From day until night, thou dost make an end of me. I compose my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones from day until night, until thou dost make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter and I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistful through the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. Let's read that last sentence again. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he has himself has done it. I shall wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O, restore me to health, and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. Don't you love this? For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. It's in the forgiveness of sins that there's life of God. Couldn't you just shout, Bernice? It's when sin is dealt with that life enters in. And the king realizes that God has forgiven him and has given him his life. Sheol can't thank thee. Death cannot praise thee. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. Listen at verse 19 and hold your seat. It is the living to give thanks to thee as I do today. A father tells his sons about thy faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. And look at that last line, because of his great salvation. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. I tell you, we ought to bust in the back door shouting praise to God. And every time we come before him, at the kitchen sink, in the church house, no matter where we are, every thought that we have of God, we should come into his courts with thanksgiving and praise and sing his songs all the days of our life. I'll tell you, it'll get the devil off your property quicker than anything else to praise God. It is a good thing to practice worship and praising God, for he has rescued even us out of the pit of nothing, as that cast all of our sins to his back. Glory to God. Hold my muse. Now Isaiah said, and this is so neat the way you know all this glory just suddenly ends. He's through. Isaiah said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil. Isn't that exciting, I tell you? And apply it to the boil that he may recover. Isn't that interesting? Someone said, why a cake of figs? And I read some good stuff about this. They use figs in Eastern culture for purpose of drawing infection and inflammation out of boils and out of sores. It was a medicinal remedy that they used. They didn't know anything about antibiotics. Probably some of the things in our antibiotics are in certain ones of the plants and fruits and vegetables. But the point is that what God does, man can accompany with remedy. He had asked for a sign, and God had given him a sign. He had thanked him for his healing, but there was something else that needed to be done. It's really a test of obedience. You know, to some folks, and it's okay if it'll work for you. You know, if you say, well, if you take any medicine, that's leaning on the arm of flesh. Well, see, I can't agree with that, because if that were true, then if you went to the doctor's office, well, he'd give you something to kid you. He wouldn't give you anything to help you. If the devil was in hospitals and doctors, did you ever stop to think about how foolish we are? You know, prayer is cheaper than drugs. Pray and trust God. But if there's something that you'll know will help you, God is not against you doing it. Anybody believe that? You see, great churches have built great hospitals. And if God were not in that, that would be dumb indeed, wouldn't it? Because you could never, ever make me believe that godly doctors, and they're of godly doctors. They're doctors who will pray for you. And they'd rather that God would heal you and they wouldn't have to cut on you or send you to somebody else to have surgery. So, I mean, we just have to be really reasonable about it. I asked Dr. Byers one time, I said something about taking some medicine. He said, who do you think put the herbs on the hillside from which medicines are made? But this is just kind of a neat thing, you know. Just take a cake of figs and put it on the boil and it'll get well. Chapter 39. You may not agree with that theology, but don't be dumb. Don't miss out your blessing. See, it wasn't the figs that healed him. It was the word of God and obedience that healed him. The command here is to be obeyed. It might have been a test of obedience, but God's power is at work. Matthew Henry says, we must obey. Now listen, we must obey and not tempt God by substituting our ideas for his instructions. Isn't that good? Our petitions, he answers. His instructions and our obedience are all a part of the healing process. This is to say that it is not wrong to use natural means to accompany supernatural healing. I've said this to you, some of you may have never heard it, but this really happened. We'd been down to Mexico one time, and just before I came, had been down there. Well, another preacher and his wife, that most of you don't even know, had been down there. And the wife came home sick. And she, you know, she wasn't as big as a drink of water going in, just skin and bones, one of those real slender sisters, you know, that you look at and wish you could take 10 pounds here and 10 there and put it on her. Really, a very frail lady. Well, she came home sick, and about a week after that, I came home sick. I was so sick. You remember we got, well, Melis was with, we went to Monterey and got into the hotel, and they didn't have the room ready, didn't even have any bedding on the bed, but I fell across the bed sick as a mule without any sheets or anything. It was terrible. So I'm sick the whole time, you know, and I got home, and I remember I had a telephone right by the kitchen door that went out of the kitchen and into my bedroom. I put my suitcase down by that telephone and called Dr. Byers. And I said, I'm sick. I've been to Mexico. And he said, oh, and he laughed. You know, he said, you got the two-step. That means you can't get two steps away from the pot. And I said, I am sick. Shut your foolishness up and send me some medicine. Well, in 2 hours, I had the medicine and had some of it in me. And that was Saturday morning. Saturday night, I was able to go to prayer meeting. We were having a meeting out on Blackwater Road every Saturday night, and it was so good that people were getting healed and filled, and you just never knew what was going to happen out there on Saturday night, back out there in the country. And this lady was going to the same meeting. She wouldn't take any medicine, and she was 3 months ever getting her strength back. She missed Sunday school, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Did that give God any glory? No, sir. We can use natural means to give assistance for supernatural miracles. So next time you need a Tylenol, don't get under any condemnation. Take it, get over your headache, and go and serve God. Is that all right, sister? Whatever it is, get well and get with it. There's no joy in being away. God may work on you, but there's ways for you to be healed. But God can do anything He wants to do. Chapter 39... is really it's really something for us to deal with. I don't want to leave out anything because it's such a few verses, but so it's such an important chapter, even though it's very short. This same thing, exactly word for word, you'll find recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 19. There's no use to look there. I'm just telling you now that these things really happened in the history of Judah. They're recorded in the Kings and the Chronicles. And Isaiah's prophecy takes what actually happened and what is happening, and the word of God comes to him to see what God is going to do because of the things that have happened to his people in history. Do you understand? Everybody sees. Okay. This first dealing, the chapter, maybe I didn't say that right, chapter 20 of 2 Kings is recorded the first dealing with Babylon. And this, in this instance, the king sends an ambassador or an emissary with a letter of congratulations to Hezekiah on the occasion of his healing. We heard you well. Congratulations. But there was madness there and method in their madness, probably to gain information and to get aid against a rebellion against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who was coming up against both, for Babylon and Judah to come together. For Babylon. You remember the king had said was going to enlist Egypt, then he was going to enlist Assyria. So here's a plot to get Babylon to come together with Judah. And Hezekiah, instead of being wise, is flattered. And to impress the embassy with his strength, he shows them all the resources of his kingdom. That's what's covered in those little verses in chapter 39. It was a display of pride and foolishness. Isaiah appears to Hezekiah's house, in that verse 3. Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said, well, what did these men say? Doesn't that sound earthy? What did these guys have to say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they've come from a far country, from Babylon. And then the prophet continues to question him in a very earthy manner, and he says, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah says, oh, they've seen everything in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I haven't shown them. God's great healed person. One writer compared it to this, that just as Samson revealed his strength to the harlot, so this king showed the strength of Judah to these enemies from Babylon. Isn't that something? There's two other things to me to be considered. God left it to him. God didn't come to him and say, "Now, Hezekiah, don't you show those turkeys anything." It was a test for him. And Hezekiah blew it. And back of all of it, remember that Satan, though no credit is given to Satan in these chapters, but back of all of the difficulties of keeping a king of Judah on the throne, remember, it was absolutely important. It had to be. You know why it had to be? Because Jacob, are you hearing me now? Jacob prophesied to all of his 12 sons on his deathbed. And he said to Judah, "The rulership won't depart from Judah. There'll always be a king from Judah on the throne of Israel until Shiloh comes." And Satan fought that. One time, a queen by the name of Athaliah had all of the male heirs, all the boy babies from the tribe of Judah killed. But there was a maid in the linen closet, and she had a little boy with her, and she hit him. God will watch over his word. But Satan was always nipping at the heels of the tribe of Judah to keep that king off that throne. And I want you to know, when Shiloh came, he led him out to the wilderness and tried to tempt him. Are y'all making the connection? And it was really a sly, wily thing. What have they seen? Oh, I didn't hide anything from them. I just showed them everything in the house. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "You hear the word of the Lord." And here we have the prophecy of the coming of the Babylonian captivity. You see, Hezekiah was planning to rely upon Babylon rather than upon God, and the nation could expect God's disfavor. Hezekiah's answer. Well, let's look at the prophecy. The word of God said, "The days are coming when all that's in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word which the Lord has spoken is good, for he thought it won't happen in my lifetime." It won't happen in my lifetime. We already know, see, that this actually happened. That they were carried away into Babylon. Daniel was there. And became Daniel found great favor in an official capacity. So this word of the Lord actually came to pass. Now, starting with the period of the Babylonian captivity, I tell you, chapter 40 of Isaiah. Well, let me hush and get on with it. There's a treasure house more precious than gold or silver or precious stones of any kind of truth that's in chapter 40. Now, there's a great... See, this is a terrible thing, this Babylonian captivity. And I don't know how much you know about it. I don't know as much about it as I like to, because I can't keep it all in my head. But they came and they carried away the treasures out of the temple. They came and carried away the people. They took the people into exile. It was terrible. But God, in his goodness, instead of telling them at that time how terrible it was going to be, he says to Isaiah, "Comfort the people. Comfort the people. Tell them, Isaiah, how great I am. Of my great power." Now, some writers say that this was put in at a later time, was written at a later time, and this, that, and the other. You can always find somebody that's going to say that what the way it is in the Bible isn't quite right. But I'll tell you, it fits. These chapters declare the coming of the Messiah, as Isaiah has over and over and over, and the future condition of true spiritual Israel. It's not easy because of the chronology, but that really isn't important to us. See, it's good if you're real scholarly and you think you have to know a lot of that to know when this happened and when that happened, but nobody knows for sure, because chronology and prophecy is really, really difficult, but this reaches the highest point of the power and the sovereignty of God. There is no chapter in the Bible that better describes the power and the sovereignty of God. I trust you've already read it. As an overview, now before we start chapter 40, let's review just a minute. Chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah deal with the judgment of God. Some of you have been here Tuesday after Tuesday, and you know it's judgment on Israel and on Jerusalem for their idolatry. They will be punished. God is not a God who will not punish idolatry. Then 40 through 66 chapters contain the comfort of God. Chapters 40 through 48 describe the deliverance of God's people, and chapters 59 through 57 present the suffering servant as the Redeemer, and chapters 58 through 66 describe the glorious consummation of the ages. Somehow Isaiah the prophet saw the end. He didn't understand what he was prophesying, but God showed him, and the church of all ages has taken such comfort. There's as much comfort in Isaiah's prophecy as there is in the Gospels. There's as much glory. In chapter 40 through 48, now the main thought is deliverance from Babylon, which is to be brought about by a man named Cyrus, the king of Persia. He is mentioned by name in chapter 44 and chapter 45, and it is amazing that Isaiah died 150 years before Cyrus was born. But yet he knew his name. Cyrus is one of the people named before he was born. John Baptist was one. There's two or three others I've forgotten now. But isn't that interesting that he called his name and said he would be the one who would bring the deliverance 150 years before. Throughout there's a contrast, you see, between Israel and the nations and Jehovah and false gods. All of prophecy really is about one thing. Who is your God and what does he do? Who is our God? And what can we expect from him? And beyond the greater deliverance of Judah from Babylon is the greatest deliverance of mankind through Messiah. There's just shadowing of it. So stepping out of the darkness and the judgment into the light and the comfort of salvation, we find this glorious, glorious chapter. Back in chapter 14, there was a hint that Babylon would be the power that opposed the theocracy of God. You see, God is the theocratic government. And there's a hinting back in there that Babylon would reach out to its height, to a high time, and threaten the government of God. But this is when it happens, when they take Judah under. Under Nebuchadnezzar, they reached their height. So in Daniel, you know we have the head of gold and all that stuff, and the lion with the eagle's wings, and the first and the great part of this human kingdom that was to overthrow the kingdom of God's people. Head of gold, you know. Okay, we'll get to that one day. And I want to tell you some good news. Psalm 2 has the answer to all of it. Yes. Amen. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathens rage and the kings of the nations devise a vain thing? He who sits in the heavens laughs in derision and says they'll all be destroyed. He said, you know why they're going to all be destroyed? Because I have already installed my king on my holy hill, Zion. Yes. Isn't that good? Yes. Brother, that's exciting, isn't it? Just let them do whatever they'll do. And I want to tell you, the same thing is true today. There is no nation on earth that's any threat to the church. If there was any nation on earth that was any threat to the church, there would not be a church behind the Iron Curtain today, and that the strongest church on the face of the world is in communist prison. That's right. And Walter Day preached a sermon for us in Geismar, and he said this. He said that the greatest evangelistic movement and the strongest move for the church is in Red China, and there are no preachers, there are no tracts, there are no Bibles, there are no evangelistic teams, that the invisible host of the army of God is moving, and great and glorious miracles are happening. The church is invincible. Not the Methodist, the Baptist, the Catholic, the Charismatic, no name brand, but the church. And in all of these places, there are members of the true church who do believe that God is God and trust him for their deliverance. Isn't it good that we are all scattered around, you know? Thank God. It's just interesting, isn't it? I think it's exciting. Amen. Well, to get on with this. As chapter 40 begins, the people are not yet in Babylon, but it's coming. The prophecy. Everybody understand why they need a comforting? Are you able to keep up? So the comforting is coming. The comfort ye is spoken by God himself. The word of God, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. Well, it really hadn't started. You understand prophecy? It's not like the newspaper. It's not like a cake recipe. It's not one step and then another step. He sees the end before the beginning. That's the way prophecy is. That's why it's difficult for to understand. And you know, people say, well, I can't understand it. I don't want anything to do with it. Well, it's not really written for us to be able to just declare every detail. But it is written for us to see the great and glorious promises of God to his church that the deliverance is in Christ. And there are parts of it that I've never been able to understand, never heard anybody explain. My people. Here, Judah is called my people. And also always Israel. But he's speaking here to the southern kingdom. True comfort for them will consist in laying out truth concerning their condition to cause them to see that God only is their hope. You can't fool them. You just well tell them how bad off you are. Because he is the only one who can do anything about it. Her iniquity has been removed. She's been received at the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The sins are really there. No use to try to whitewash it or sugarcoat it. These are God's people now, and he has chosen them. Even though they forsake him, he doesn't forsake them. But the exile is necessary for the punishment that they brought upon themselves because of the multitude of their sins. Friends, God punishes sin. If he didn't, he would just be some old sugar daddy that you could sway to any old purpose. But God is holy, and he will punish sin. But the remnant will be preserved. There's no conflict here and chapter between here and chapter 6 or anywhere that the people are described as reprobate. They are described in places as being reprobate people because they have forsaken the God of Judah and Israel and have gone off after the idolatry that has been brought into them. But the good news is, even though judgment is coming, that the warfare has been accomplished. It came to pass. It didn't come to stay. The double here doesn't mean necessarily twice as much, but it just means plenty of recompense that sin will not go ignored. Verse 3 begins with something that's more familiar to all of us. This is the call of John the Baptist. In the spirit of Isaiah, in his spirit, Isaiah hears a voice, and the voice says, clear way, make the way clear, clear out the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. And let every valley be exalted. Every mountain hill shall be made low, the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain will become a broad valley. Well, why did he say that? There's really good historical reason, and this makes it so glorious. The roads in the ancient world were always faulty. They're faulty in our world because of so much traffic. But in the ancient time in the East, any fault that was in the road, it was customary always to go and fix that if there was anybody of any importance that was going to be coming down that road. So the voice of the prophet says, get the road ready. And when he says the valley shall be exalted and the rough place shall be made smooth, it just means that there's no encumbrance, that everything that would hinder the coming of the king will be moved. If you have to put a valley on top of a mountain, do it. Thanks, Lord. We used to sing that. You remember we had a song book when I taught in the elementary school. I can't remember the name of the old Houghton Mifflin song book. I remember the light green thing, and it had a song in there. that said every valley shall be exalted and every man, every mountain shall be made low. And our little fourth, fifth, and sixth grade children used to sing that in three parts. In those days, you see, we really taught school. And they loved the challenge. And they could sing Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring in three parts and give us all goosebumps. But they used to sing these words, and I never shall forget it. They'd sing, every valley shall be made low and every mountain. It was wonderful. And those little children were singing the Word of God. And you know, I bet it did something to them, don't you? But this is the coming of the Lord. Messengers would go ahead, and they were responsible for making the roads passable. The royal one coming on this road was the King of Zion. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. When the road's ready, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And old John Baptist came along and said, clear out the wilderness. He said, I'm a voice. And he was drawing it from over here. Isaiah has been transposed in the spirit to this time of redemption. And when he hears the voice of the herald, the king cannot be far behind. John the Baptist was the herald. Let me read to you just quickly out of some of the New Testament things so you'll know that John Baptist had his head in the Old Testament and did what God told him to do. Poor Johnny had one foot in the Old Testament and one in the New and didn't belong to either one. Oh, my. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Start. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same thing is found in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3. Aren't you glad these New Testament folks had something to preach? And something to proclaim. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Mark 1, as it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will go and prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the path of the Lord, the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Clear out everything, Jesus is coming. That's what he's really saying. And Luke chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, beginning with verse, he came into all the, this is chapter, Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness said, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And it says in this translation, every ravine, that is little ditch, shall be filled up. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall become straight and the rough road smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. See, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And John Baptist had the word of the Lord. And he came in his time to fulfill this crying in the wilderness. He said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. And then a few days later, I don't recall right now just how much later, but very soon after that, he pointed to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Oh, friends, listen, it doesn't cost anything to rejoice in Jesus. He paid for all of it and bought you a ticket on the joy train. John chapter 1 and verse 23, John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 23, I love this. It says, and this is the witness of John in verse 19. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem, and they saw this old turkey out there in all these old rough clothes, you know, and he didn't go and eat in restaurants, he didn't have any lunch in a paper sack he carried in his pocket. He had some locusts in one pocket and some little wild honey in another, some honeycomb, and he's just a horrible-looking old fellow, you know, probably dirty and hadn't had a bath in months, and he had his old staff in his hand, and he went through the countryside saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And these guys from the religious group said, set word to him and said, who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny, and he said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, who are you then? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. He said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. And they said to him, who are you then that we may give an answer to those who sent us? He said, those guys back yonder want to know. We've got to tell them something. You better tell us who you are. What do you say about yourself? And John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness.
Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Oh, my.
And they'd been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why are you baptizing then, if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, who comes after me, the thong of his sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethlehem beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day, it wasn't very long at all, he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's of Isaiah. He was yet ahead. He was way ahead, coming in the days of Adam and Eve, when the voice of God said to the serpent, he said, the seed of the woman will crush your head.
Amen.
It's been one thing that the Bible is all about. It's all about the coming and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You see, these are the things that we need to know. But in John's day, he really came. The way will be prepared. The way was prepared. And nothing will keep him from coming back when that day comes. The heathen can rage. They can get all the nuclear weapons that they can store up. They can get all the sophisticated warfare. They can do anything they want to. But when the trumpet sounds, Jesus will return. And that is the hope and the comfort of the people of God. That everything that has been spoken will be accomplished. The way will be prepared and nothing will ever hinder. The promise is in verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it. Now remember, this awful destruction from Babylon hadn't come yet. But it's coming. And the solution is always before the problem, because Christ was slain before sin came on the scene. God has the answer before anybody asks a question. Praise the Lord. That's good, isn't it? All flesh shall see it. There's a verse in Isaiah 52 that says, the Lord has bared his... Look at Isaiah 52 just a minute. Isaiah 52. Verse 10. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. You see, if I roll my sleeve up, I bare my arm. God came and revealed his strength, is what it's really saying, and all nations saw it. Well, they haven't all seen it yet. I want to tell you, this isn't fully fulfilled. He has come, and we have seen his glory. You know, you tell somebody that doesn't know anything about anything, and they'll think you really are nuts, won't they? But is there anybody in here who doesn't understand this little phrase, we have seen the glory of the Lord? And you can no more explain it? You can't explain it. John Wesley, when he was talking about being baptized in the Holy Ghost, he said, my spirit bore witness with his spirit. My heart was strangely warm. But if you see, when the power of God and the Spirit of God unites himself with our spirits, then we witness his glory. Everybody understand? The old song, he says, mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Mine eyes have seen the power of the Lord. Mine eyes have experienced. And yet, visibly, most of us have not seen anything. You see, your real experiences are not what you experience in your flesh, but your real experiences are what your spirit experiences in spirit. Well, you try to explain that to somebody. But you see, it's like Jesus said, education, he was somebody, why have you spoken these things to us and not to them? And Jesus said, because it's for you and it's not for them. I speak to you in parables. And they understood what he was talking about. But those that it wasn't for could never make any heads or tails or any sense out of it. Aren't you glad that God has a divine turner-oner? And that he switches something in your spirit and turns you on to spiritual things. And the big mystery to me, and the thing that would give me a heart attack if I'd let it, is why people in the church could care less about reality. I don't understand it. Who wants an imitation? Who wants to have just a little dab and then leave the greater portion of their life to carelessness and sin? You know what I'm talking about? You see, we have to come to a place that we say, our hearts are fixed. Feed my spirit. Give me manna that you have. See, we have seen his salvation. But not all nations have, but our missionaries are on the field. You see, we have to come to a place that we say, our hearts are fixed. Feed my spirit. Give me manna that you have. See, we have seen his salvation. But not all nations have, but our missionaries are on the field to fulfill the divine commission that all the ends of the earth shall partake of the glory of the Lord. The voice says, call out. Call out. Don't be silent. Don't be timid. Don't just mouth around with it, but get with the program. Call out. A voice says, call out. Verse 6. Then he answered, what shall I call out? And here's another goodie that you'll find in the New Testament. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But you want the good news? The word of our God stands forever. In the book of Hebrews, it says the heavens will be rolled up like an old bedspread. But the word of God will endure forever. See, why is it that we are so stubborn about the word of God that we don't emphasize the only thing that's going to last? Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bringer of good news. Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Bearer of good news, lift it up, do not be afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Isn't that beautiful? Lift up your voice and cry out. Oh, shout, Jerusalem, behold our God. We used to sing that. I forget the tune. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that bringeth glad tidings. Get thee up upon the high mountain. Lift it up, be not afraid. Lift it up, be not afraid. Sing unto the city of Judah. Behold your God. Behold your God. Behold your God. We used to just sing that and sing it and sing it. Yeah, in the King James vernacular, all the choruses we sing came out of King James Bible. But this is a glorious call. Lift it up. Don't be silent. There's nothing in man, you see, that brings hope and comfort. If it hadn't been the word of God, it would have done nothing. You see, have you ever noticed when you go to someone who's in need that you nearly always tell them something out of the Bible? If you tell them something out of your own spirit, you don't help them a bit. It's always the word of God. Had you noticed that? I was reading something I heard somebody say one time, you know, when heathens, sinners, people just don't care a hoot about God, when their loved one dies, they don't have a cocktail party. They try to find somebody that can find them a preacher. Yeah. There's no comfort in anything a man can say. But it's BC, that'd be too little too late. I heard a story, preached a story one time about a big tall fellow that died. He had great big feet, but his favorite song was Put My Little Shoes Away. And he wanted that song sung at his funeral, Put My Little Shoes Away. And he said that preacher got that soloist to stand up there and he felt like a brand new fool standing in front of that casket. Everybody knew how big and tall that man was, how big feet he had, and he was singing Put My Little Shoes Away. I say it's the word of God that brings it, not the words of men. My Lord. the comfort of God's people. Now listen, friends, we don't understand all the turmoil that these people are in because we've never had it. I said we've never had any turmoil in America. Now you may have had a big fight in your household, you may have had calamity in your neighborhood, but we have never stood in danger of an army. We do not understand how this word of God was needed for this remnant of people and to comfort God's people. But get the picture of the mess that they're in. And what are you saying? It doesn't make any difference. What happens? Everything will fade away. But this word that I am speaking to you will be forever. And that is comforting. So certain that these promises would be realized that the prophet was told to account the coming of the Lord and his people from the exile. It was so sure it hadn't happened. Even the exile hadn't happened. But so sure is God's word, he said, you tell them before it happens that it will come to pass. During the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the temple would be destroyed, and this is later on in the Bible, and the glory would depart from Jerusalem. But that didn't make any difference. The glory is coming back to the remnant of the people. So you tell them, Isaiah, no longer the holy city would be the holy city, but this thing on the other end of time's line, when he comes back to reveal his glory, will be coming to pass, and it will be forever. This has a double application. You see, none of this was fulfilled until Jesus came. None of it was fulfilled until Jesus came. After John came and heralded his coming. But the glory will be revealed fully on his second coming. As it says in 1 Peter and 1 John, it says 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, you know, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we be like him. That just gets it down to where we can hardly believe it. You see, Paul saw him on the Damascus Road, and John saw him on the Isle of Patmos. But this is something that neither Peter, nor Paul, nor John have seen. Because when he comes, we who are redeemed will see him as he really is. And that just leaves a lot to our holy imaginations, doesn't it? I just, you know, my imagination, I know he's jolly. And I know he likes children. And I know that he has a sense of humor. And I know that he's kind and that he's compatible. And you see, it's more than our minds can take in, really, to really realize that God himself became one of us. You see, when you get bored and miserable and lonely, find a quiet place to sit down and imagine that Jesus became us so that we, by his grace, could become him. Yes, this is what Isaiah is talking about. Verses 10 and 11. Here's what Judah and Jerusalem are to behold. Verse 10 tells how he'll come with might, with his arm ruling for him. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. Here the government's on his shoulders. He in power and might, as in the deliverance from the Red Sea. He goes on to say, oh my, this is just so good, I can hardly stand it. Like a shepherd. Now see the contrast. He'll come mighty in power, but tender like a shepherd. Tender, sweet, like a shepherd. Find my verse. In his arm, he will carry the lambs and carry them in his bosom. See, he comes with power and might, but they have seen him as a shepherd. God's face has been hidden from the people as they've sinned and suffered through their warfare. But remember what verse 1 and 2 says, be comforted. He's coming. The warfare is accomplished. The battle is over. Well, it hadn't started. But it's still, in the word of the Lord, it's over. There will be peace. When he comes, it won't be as a hireling who flees in the time of danger, but like a shepherd who stays with the flock. This thing of carrying the lambs in their bosom comes from an old Eastern custom. When they traveled, they carried their greatest possession in the fold of their robe, right up next to their bosom. Old Testament customs are so sweet. See, if they couldn't carry what was precious to them, all of it in their hand, they would find a place in their bosom. see Christ is in the bosom of the Father. And when he comes, he will carry his lambs in his own bosom. And say, how can it be? In the Spirit. And see, you and I just can't imagine this without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And here are the things he'll do. He'll tend his flock, gather the lambs, put them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Even the greatest compassion, they won't even have to walk, these ones that he'll carry in his bosom. And these who are with young, he will just gently, he'll especially take care of those. Any person that's encumbered, any person that has the care of another one, his gentleness will reach down to that. See, this is Handel's Messiah, the words to that great musical number. He will gently lead those, he'll carry his lamb. We hear it every Christmas in the church. Like a shepherd, he will lead his flock. And these same kids, and I'll tell you about in this elementary school, used to sing Handel's Messiah, fourth, fifth, sixth graders. And then I want to tell you something. When you can prove to children that something is really good, they'll get with the program. See, the problem is trying to fool them. But when your life and what you're dishing out really bears witness with goodness, you know what I'm talking about. Those children would work and work and work. And when they presented their concert to their parents, it would make your hair stand on end to hear fourth, fifth, and sixth grade children, I'm talking to you 9 to 13 age span, sing these verses of Scripture. I could always remember the music teacher. She'd, if it was good, she'd just raise up her arm. She had goosebumps. And she'd get on their case, and if they weren't really getting with it, she'd say, I have no goosebumps. come on, she'd say, give me some goosebumps. And it was this kind of music. And they used to sing, This Is My Father's World. Isn't that wonderful that you could do that in school? A shepherd, you see, is the humblest of all men. Did you know that? And verse 12 through 17. Now, I want you to notice, and this is so sweet, from this gentleness, from this nothingness, this shepherd, it comes on like gangbusters. His might and his power and his greatness. 10 and 11 verses set forth his tenderness. 12 through 17 set forth his might and his power. Now listen, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I'm talking to you, friends, there was a time when the Red Sea, the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean were all held in the hand of Christ the Messiah. The Bible says, by him was everything made, and without him there wasn't anything made that was made. I find that in John's Gospel. I'm talking to you about this Christ. And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. I want to tell you, he knows exactly how much every hill weighs, how high every mountain is, and how many particles of dust there are on the earth. Well, don't look at me like you don't believe it. It's in the Word. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who his counselor, as his counselor, has informed him? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, as his counselor, has told him what to do? Does anybody know as much as he knows? Colossians 2, verse 3 said, In him are hidden all of the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Well, Selah, think about it. In him, Paul, see, got a hold. He knew this Old Testament and had revelation of the church. And Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, gifts that in him, that is in Christ, are hidden all of the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Verse 12 through 14, this series of questions. Let me read to you something out of Job, and I got excited about this, and it just happened, I guess, that they overlapped. Turn to the book of Job for a minute. If you want to, if you don't want to, well, just dummy up and listen, whatever you want to do. But it's so good when you see it. Job 38 and verses 8 through 11. And it happens here in Job 38 that after all that has gone on, God himself comes upon to the scene. And the scripture says the Lord. It doesn't say Yahweh. It doesn't say El Shaddai. It doesn't say God. It says the Lord, which is his redemptive office.
Yes.
He is Lord. Jehovah. The Lord came upon the scene, and I want you to listen to these questions. He says, verse 8, what's all good? Who has enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And as I placed, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. He's speaking to the sea. And what he's saying there is that I set this thing and caused these tides and all this gravitational balance, and it won't overflow. Think on that. And this is the voice of the one that Isaiah said would come. And Job is older than any of this. Job is contemporary with Abraham and no later than a contemporary of Isaac. You see, God never changes. These truths are eternal. Well, I guess that's enough. But, I'm telling you, this stuff in Job is something else. In verses 13 through and 14, there are six questions. Verse 13, 14. Who has directed? I want to look at Romans 11 with you about who has counseled the Lord. You know what counsel is? If you go to counsel, they tell you what to do and how to handle it and how to work it out, and it's good. Romans chapter 11, and it's really 11. It starts at chapter 1. But verse 33 says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. And then here comes this quote from Isaiah. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Who told him what to do? And then Paul, in writing the letter to the Romans in verse 35 of that chapter, said, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And that's out of Job 35. And then this glorious announcement, for from him and through him and to him are all things. See, if we really believe that, it would change our living. You'd never have to preach on tithing. You'd never have to scold people about not giving. You'd never have to tell them how they're robbing God if you could get people to believe that from him come all things. And through him work all things. And to him are all things. How many of you see what we're talking about? You see, what Isaiah is doing and what Paul is doing and what the whole Bible does is to set up the sovereign majesty, the all-inclusiveness, the happy ending, the source of all strength, the estimate of all power is in Christ the Lord. Paul has been writing about God's dealings with Israel and the Gentiles, and boy, it's hard to figure out some of that stuff. And Paul quotes it. He's been writing about natural men and spiritual things. And you know, these spiritual things are not for natural minds. It's just foolishness. The whole gospel is foolishness to them. This says God alone is totally in charge, was in charge, and has weighed out the exact amounts of everything that he wanted to use and used exactly what he wanted to use and didn't need any help or any advice from anybody. And you remember that. Then verse 15 says, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Think about it. what the Word says. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. That's what God thinks about Russia. That's what God thinks about the United States. That's what God thinks about North America and South America. A drop in the bucket. And you know, the heathens and the kings of the nations and the leaders of the earth do imagine vain things. Don't you get amused as you see these guys at these big summit conferences? You know, it's just like whittling on a piece of wood. And you know, do you ever think about it? Here they're getting together to try to find out how to get men to live together peacefully. And they skirt the whole issue. They miss the only way. And Russia will roll out a big hullabaloo to try to make the president and ambassadors believe that the people in Russia can really worship God. And it's a lie.
Yes, it is.
They'll have a half a dozen churches in a city the size of Leningrad in Moscow, and there are enough people that want to go to church that they'll just pack them out. So they'll show those pictures and tell them how zealous the people are to come to church, but never say anything about how the government is persecuting them every time they get a chance.
Yeah.
It's just really strange, isn't it? Don't you praise God that you know Him?
Amen.
And that you can read the newspaper and not shake in your shoes. And it doesn't, oh, friends, listen, I'm going to tell you something good. It does not make any difference what the newspaper says. The answer has already been provided. God is sovereignly in control of everything. Our God reigns. You say, well, it doesn't look like it. It didn't look like it when they were being toted off to Babylon either. But Isaiah says, be comforted. He's coming. Glory to God. Having stated the supremacy, you see, of God over all the whole nations, then prophet now points out that even in a religious sense, men are not important to Him. Listen to what this says here. It says, if Lebanon, verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. You know, Lebanon was famous for its cedars, its thick forest of big trees. And he says, if you burned every one of them, and you slew all the beasts in all those forests, that it would not make enough burnt offering sacrifice to please the Lord. There is nothing that men can do or bring in the way of a sacrifice that will please the Lord. The sacrifice that pleases the Lord, who can tell me the answer out of Psalm 51, is a broken and contrite heart. Someone said it this way, all of nature is the temple, and Lebanon is the altar. Its great trees and its countless beasts are the sacrifice, but it ain't enough. God doesn't want it. He is so far above man that man couldn't produce a right sacrifice in any way. Nations are nothing. And the reason why He ultimately came Himself was because there was nothing else that would be a sufficient sacrifice. David said, if I offered all the blood of all the bulls and goats, it wouldn't satisfy. Jesus wrote of Himself in Psalm 40, I believe it is, He said, when the blood of bulls and goats brought thee no pleasure, lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I come. How many of you see that we're talking about the Messiah? I mean, this chapter includes as much as any chapter could include of all of His power, His worth, His wealth, His comfort, His sufficiency. That there's not enough wood and there's not enough fire and there's not enough beast to do anything, but He does it all. What are you saying? Glory to God. Doesn't that thrill you? I do like to see you get a little bit excited. My. You see, this glorious sacrifice is enough for all. the young, those with young, the tender. He can take care of all of them. The gospel, or the truth of the gospel, that says to compare God's strength to any other strength is utterly impossible. They're nothing. It doesn't matter about Babylon. They were a great nation. Oh, Lord, they had fine buildings. They had a great king. They had great celebrations, but it was nothing to God. Nebuchadnezzar was nothing. Babylon was nothing. Russia is nothing. England is nothing. Our God reigns. Aren't y'all tickled?
Amen.
It doesn't matter. He's in charge, and nothing has any power to hinder God's purpose, because every hill shall be made low, and every valley shall be exalted. The rough way shall be made straight. Glory to God, and our God will come. Verses 18 through 26 has the conclusions of these great comparisons, and they're summed up by saying there's nothing that you can compare unto Him. Since He made everything, there's nothing that you can bring out of anything that He's made that compare with Him who has made it all. To whom are you likened, God, and to what likeness will you compare with Him? As for an idol, a craftsman crafts it. A goldsmith will plate it with gold, and a silversmith will make silver chains. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that doesn't rot and seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. He said that these nations, with all of their doings and all of their idolatries, have tried to fashion for themselves gods that would reign. But the whole contest is between their God and our God. Make what you will, fashion what you will, it'll not stand. There's nothing that you compare to our God. It just doesn't matter. And he goes on in verses 21 through 26. Well, let me remind you this. Those guys on the Red Sea shore, you know, after they came through that Red Sea, they got a taste of this. You remember what they were saying? Who is like unto thee? There's no God like unto our God. But then it goes on to have these great statements of strength. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared from you at the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the vaults of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who cares how big an army anybody has? There is nothing that can compare to His power and His strength, since He made it all. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Talking about the mighty arm of God that spoke, and this thing was. He made the things that we see of things that were not there. He spoke these worlds into existence and measured the depths of the Mississippi River and calculated the height of Mount Everest all at one time. What a mighty God we serve. You know, J.B. Phillips wrote a little book called Your God is Too Small, and that's what's the matter with the church.
Yeah.
See, we serve a God that's too small. We haven't put Him in His place and allowed Him to put us in our place. And our place is servitude, servanthood, and you can never be demoted from being a servant, and you can never be promoted because there's no higher calling. And Jesus said, if these who would be great among you must be servant of all. I mean, what I'm saying is that the in His majesty, we are to bow the knee and humble the heart and obey the King. See, our God is too small. We've whittled Him down. You know what I mean, don't you? We've made Him some, you know, Santa Claus, heavenly errand boy, some name it and claim it, get it and go kind of foolish prosperity gawking that is not scripturally true. It's another gospel. It is not the Bible. God wants us to be prosperous and in good health, but spiritual prosperity is what Paul says. I know how to be abased, and I know how to be exalted. I know in whatever situation I am, therewith to be content, because he knew that God was his sufficiency. See, now that'll preach. You turn somebody loose and they get a hold of that, and they're going to tell you some good stuff. But you see, you don't tell God what to do. We humble ourselves in His mighty presence and do what He says to do. And what he says to do is between the covers of this book, and it's very plain. It's so plain. Paul wrote the church at Philippi, and he said, just walk worthy of your salvation. Walk worthy of the vocation whereunto you're called. Live right. Oh, I'll tell you, this Bible is something else, isn't it? What I leave on. Listen to this. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing. And he can do it in a hurry too, can't he? He doesn't have to have any great court or any cross-examining. He moves them in and moves them out. Puts them up and puts them down. Fills them up and shuts them up. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. See, by the breath of the Almighty. The Bible says in Revelation, and in Thessalonians, another place in Revelation, that he will destroy the great men of the earth by the breath of his coming. Now, I don't understand that. And we're not called on to understand it. But all of these things are in the Bible so that the church will understand the bigness of God and the total dependence of the church on such a God. We're nothing, friends, without him. And through him, we're more than conquerors. Because of his great power. He merely blows on them and they wither. Well, I want to tell you what. He blew on them on some guys in an upper room one day. It was the same breath. The Almighty, the pneuma, the spirit, the wind, the same wind that destroys, empowered those guys, and the church of the living God was born. And some of us get wild about it. The breath. Jesus said, except a man be born again, how can it be? He said, if you don't understand the wind, neither can you understand the moving of God. But just get in on it. And little by little, God reveals himself to his people. And in Revelation, God is not little, he's big. You know, hallelujah. To whom would you liken me? There's no one like God. God alone, with a harmony of his divine attributes, is all love, all mercy, all grace, all goodness, all kindness, all wrath, all purity, all power, all beginnings and all destruction. All in one. It is totally his program. And he totally depends on men to work it out. That is so wonderful, isn't it? To think that without people, God's program won't function. But God's power speaks to people and commissions people to go, to do, to preach, to teach, to say, to give, to provide. And he makes the people willing in the day of his power to do the word of his bidding. And the church goes on. Aren't you glad? Wouldn't you rather go to church than anywhere? Wouldn't you rather be with God's people than any other brand? You see, God has fashioned it, all of us. And this great chapter here is the greatest chapter in the Old Testament about the real power and provision of God. He says, who is like me as I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who led them, leads them forth, their host by number. Have you ever looked up in the sky on a starry night and know that God knows every name of every star and keeps every one of them in his place? Every once in a while, he'll see fit to let one of them fall. There'll be meteors and comets and that kind of thing. I don't know the purpose of that, but I guess he does. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Everything is in place. No wonder the writer said, it is well with my soul. It is well. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? He says, why do you think you're going to get away with this? Nobody can. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Creator, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary, nor his understanding inscrutable. There is not a time that God is weary. Don't ever think you're going to weary Him with praying. You're not going to be making Him nervous with loud praying. You're not going to starve His ear by soft praying. You're not going to wear Him out by your over and over petitions. He is never weary. And He never gets to a place that He doesn't understand your need. These last verses have strengthened the church in all the ages of time. He gives strength to the weary. How many of you have had it? Standing by a sick bed, standing by a casket with a loved one, weary in heart and broken in spirit, you can feel the upsurging power of God that gives strength to the weary. And you can grip your shoulders and square your body and decide that you will go on, because it is He who gives strength to the weary. I wouldn't want to even try to live tomorrow without it, would you? Like Casey Jones said, I wouldn't go across the street without the Holy Ghost. Oh, my. Listen, friend, to him who lacks, he increases power. You need strength? He has it. Need help? He'll give it. Need refreshing? He furnishes it. Isn't it wonderful that Isaiah could say this? It was the word of God, wasn't Isaiah's word. My, my. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? You see, they should have. And we should have. And America should have. We have heard. America is so gospel hardened because it has heard over and over and over and over again. There's, you can spit from church to church. You could get on a bicycle and ride to a dozen churches in a few minutes. And basically, they all are preaching Jesus. Some from different standpoints, some with different sets of doctrine. But all church, Catholic and Protestant, proclaim Jesus is Savior. You know, add a little, take a little, whatever. But that's the baseline. Have you not heard, America? Have you not seen? You know, unless something changes in this nation, there's judgment coming. But you know what? He's a hiding place, ain't he? He's a shelter in a time of storm. He knows our name. And bless God, we know His name. Have you not heard? These questions contain the answers, but the next statements, you see, the eternal God doesn't become tired or weary, and He understands everything, far from it. In fact, He's the strength of the weary, and to those who have no strength, He gives power. Aren't you glad? To him who lacks, He increases power. Even youths will grow weary, the scripture says, and vigorous men will stumble. But now here's the punchline. Those that wait on the Lord shall gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I remember going to a full gospel businessmen's meeting when I didn't know anything about anything. Just knew I was hungry. And saw Daryl Hahn get up and sing, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." I knew it was scripture somewhere, but I didn't know anything about anything. And I tell you, it changed my life. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Shall walk and not faint. What a glorious promise that is. See, this is what happens to those that wait on the Lord. You say, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? It means to fully believe in God's power and ability to deliver. That's good. You better write that down. To wait on the Lord means to fully be persuaded to believe that God has power to deliver. That's number one meaning. Number two meaning is to manifest confidence in Him by patiently waiting for Him to bring His promise to fulfillment. A widow had been waiting around the temple. We don't want to stay past 12:15. But she had stayed at church all that time because she was waiting for the fulfillment of what Isaiah has prophesied. One day, Mary and Joseph brought the King of Glory, 8 days old, in Mary's arms. They were so poor they didn't have a lamb for sacrifice, but they came up to the temple with a pair of turtle doves. And the Holy Ghost said to Simeon, that's him. And he said, Lord, thy servant can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I'm telling you, friends, that's waiting on God. And Simeon and Anna were rewarded for their patience. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light for the Gentiles and a consolation for thy people Israel. See, Israel rejected him. The Gentiles took him. But he was still the light for the Gentiles and also those Jews that came along. The early church was Jewish, but by far the gospel spread faster among the Gentile peoples after the day of Pentecost. A light and a consolation, everything that's needed. And they began to prophesy to her, and they said to Mary, said, your heart will be broken or pricked or wounded, I've forgotten just how it says, for he is destined for the rising and the falling of many. Little baby. Mine eyes have seen. That's waiting, friends. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And to manifest this confidence is to wait for him to. Oh, my. It includes all who are patient in believing that God will do what he has said he would do. By faith, Hebrews 11. See, Abel had faith to offer the right sacrifice. Noah had faith that if God said it was going to rain, build a boat, it was going to rain, build a boat. Get your family in it, Noah. Abraham had faith. Said, get out of here, Abraham, and go to a country I'm not sure. He had faith that God was going to do what he said he would do. But had not seen any evidence that any of it was going to come to pass. Nobody in Hebrews 11 had any evidence that God was going to do what he said he would do. If they had faith, they didn't have to have evidence. Glory to God. Did you hear that? If you've got faith, you don't have to have anything to see because sight works against faith. But those that wait, there are advantages to waiting. New strength. In the original, the verb is translated to gain or to renew, and it means to exchange the weak for the strong. The strength of waiting will become the strength of receiving. See, he himself is inexhaustible in strength. He doesn't wear out. So he is an unending source of strength for those who wait for his strength. In all weariness, you see, he renews. How many of you know that? How many of you have ever gone to a Bible study or a meeting, church or whatever, and you are so tired that you can hardly put one foot in front of another? And the praise begins to rise. And you literally feel like you could run through a troop and leap over a wall. And how many of you get tired of fighting life's battles? If you will lay the battles down, the captain will pick them up. See, and that's in your spirit. That doesn't mean that, you know, any silly hocus pocus kind of stuff. That means that your spirit man is renewed. And what he is saying, you just wait now, Judah. Don't give up because he's coming. And when he does, he will renew your strength. And when he did, he made a strong people. The Lord speaks the same thing to Habakkuk the prophet. Let me read you what Habakkuk the prophet said. Habakkuk the prophet, chapter 2, and beginning at verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet to be appointed. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. Habakkuk said that. And what he has the same vision of deliverance. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will suddenly come. It will not delay. If God has spoken destruction, you wait. It'll come. If God has spoken rescue, you wait. It'll come. If God has spoken comfort, you wait. It'll come. And as you wait, you get stronger. He's promised it. Oh, let me get through this. You see, these Judeans will be in exile 70 years, but they must wait. They must wait. God has given them the promise. Your God is coming. And on the faith of this promise, I tell you, the church ought to be mounting up with wings like eagles instead of dragging around like turkeys. That's right. The church ought to be the victor and not the victim.
Amen. That's right.
How can you be otherwise knowing the truth of these scriptures?
Right.
Do you ever wonder why I'm wild? Because I see this stuff. I wade in it all, you know, just constantly. And I know that the church has strength and power and position and spiritual prosperity and holy prestige that the church doesn't know anything about.
Yeah.
Because we're ignorant of the provisions. If you don't know what's in the will, you don't know what you've inherited.
Right.
If you're going to study God's will, how can you know what God's left and what God has provided? Well, thank God. Mount up with wings like eagles. Run and not be weary. Walk and not faint. Because he who has spoken it is true. What he has said will come to pass. And just as surely, see, this little excerpt from the Gospels with John the Baptist is dead proof that it came. Because the old Baptist came walking along saying exactly what Isaiah said. Make this crooked way straight. Make the hill low and make the valley high. Clear up the road. The king is coming. Well, thank God. Thank you for coming today.